Well, we'd like to welcome Kurt Pazdra here. Pazdra, Pazdra. This morning, his first time with us, and he's a pastoral intern at the Orchard Church. I know he's excited to be here. I got a chance to talk to him a little before the service, and he's looking forward to this morning, and I'm sure that even though we couldn't have fireworks last night, that he's going to bring fireworks this morning. So buckle in. He said if he goes over an hour, would that be okay? I said, that's fine. That's fine, but just call an intermission so we can get a drink of water, and we'll be good. So, Kurt, if you'd come, please.
Thank you. Good morning. So grateful to be here this morning to preach God's word to you and to encourage us in faith. And I'd like to just say a few more things to get a bit more acquainted before we dive in. As he said, I am currently interning at the Orchard in Arlington Heights, which means they're keeping me busy with a variety of ministry tasks. I'll give a few examples here. Currently running a few ministry teams, our 20s events ministry for 20s age members of our church. Currently architecting a new special needs ministry that hopefully will be up and running this year. And sharing in a lot of teaching throughout the year and opportunities to visit people in their homes, pastoral care, pray with people. And that just gets me excited. And right now, I am currently studying at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, my Master's of Divinity, preparing for a lifetime of pastoral ministry. So with that, I'm grateful for this opportunity to share this month with you and to hopefully bless you as you will bless me and as God is preparing me to serve him for life. Now, if your Bibles are not already open, I'd like to invite you to open to Exodus 15, where we were just moments ago in the Song of Moses. We are currently living in turbulent times, and even though we're only in July, I think it's safe to say it's been a historic year. Coronavirus, polarizing responses to racism, national and global unrest, and don't forget, it's an election year. Not to mention the storms brewing in our own lives, right? There's financial hardships, losing a job, broken relationships, broken trust, unforgiveness, health emergencies, watching a loved one's health slowly deteriorate for a long season of time, wondering if they're going to be okay. And in the middle of all this, we don't always know what to think of it, right? We find ourselves asking God, will you get us through this storm? These are definitely challenging times. So how should Christians respond in the storms of life? How do we as Christ's ambassadors respond well and have hope when the world can seem hopeless? Well, we begin by looking to God's word for truth, for perspective, for living hope. And this month, we are going to be in a series, a short four-part series called Trusting God Through the Storm. We'll be looking at four literal historic storms that Scripture has recorded that give us promises to strengthen our faith in the storms of life we ourselves are facing. And this morning we begin at the Exodus. The Exodus, which reminds us that God once delivered his people by storm, and he'll do it again. The Exodus, which teaches us about God's great power to deliver Israel from Pharaoh in Egypt, and also encourages us to consider how has God delivered us from evil in our own lives, and how can we praise him and be thankful in return? So for the rest of our time today, we're going to do two things. First, I will retell us the story of the Exodus to kind of help us all get on the same page. Then we will look at two facts that the Exodus teaches us about God's deliverance, facts that give us hope. So we begin at the Exodus, and we have to ask ourselves, why is this significant for us? What is the Exodus really all about? Well, we begin 430 years after Israel, a family of refugees, first fled from famine to find security in the land of Egypt. Egypt was the world's greatest superpower at the time. Well-watered along the Nile Valley, it was fertile, good for crops. Fortified between two deserts, genius architectural feats that helped keep foreign invaders out. It was on North Africa and West Asia, and at that time, that was ideal for trade. And so, God appoints a man named Joseph, an Israelite, to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. And under Joseph's leadership, his family finds favor in Pharaoh's eyes, and they get to stay in the land called Goshen, which resides in the middle of Egypt, the world's leading superpower, which means Israel is able to get comfortable, prosperous, and they were able to multiply. But 430 years later, things have changed for Israel. A new pharaoh is on the throne in Egypt. The Egyptians feel threatened by their guests. Their welcome seems a bit overstayed. Their numbers seem a bit too large, and so Israel becomes enslaved. They are put under hard labor as brickmakers. They are genocided, their baby boys being tossed into the Nile River to be exterminated. So they cry out to God for deliverance, and the God of Abraham hears their cries. He says, "Enough." So God reveals himself to a man named Moses. God reveals his great name to Moses, which in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh. And I'd like to show you something pretty cool, actually. At least I find it cool. This is my face mask. And this is Hebrew, and that actually says Yahweh on it. I always wear this with the name only visible to me. The reason why I do that is to remind me on whose behalf I am speaking. Hopefully my lips bless God's name. Hopefully my lips speak truth and kindness, and hopefully I'll be convicted when I don't live up to my holy God's expectations, and thank Jesus he has forgiven me and gives me strength to continue to serve him. Now this name, Yahweh, is interesting. When God identifies himself to Moses, he calls himself the I Am. Yahweh means he is, because no one else is allowed to say I am and mean it. Only God can. And so, when Moses says he is saying that God always was, always is, and is always to come. He is the only God, the true God, the God who made a covenant with Abraham to bless the nations, the God who identifies with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who now identifies with the family Israel. And God is going to fight for his people. His name is a banner in the battle, and his name is a strong tower they could run into and be safe. So God tells Moses, say to Pharaoh, Yahweh says, let my people go. The I am says, the he is says, let my people go. Now Egypt was a great and idolatrous nation, and when they worshiped their many gods, it wasn't very reverent. It's not what we consider worship. They were really bartering for health and wealth, like I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, that kind of deal. And they even propped up the pharaohs, the kings and queens of Egypt, as incarnations of the sun god Horus, who apparently provided the land with sunlight, so I guess that's good for them, that's cool. But our God is not impressed with that, right? So God says, let my people go, but Pharaoh's answer is, who is Yahweh? And instead of letting the people go, he increases their labor, and he removes the straw they need to make bricks. So what gets exposed here is Pharaoh blasphemes God, and he only has contempt for God and his people. And so with much resistance, Pharaoh needs to be dealt with. And so God takes the staff of Moses. He leads Pharaoh in Egypt through a journey of punishment, of judgment, through 10 plagues. He's revealing his power and his authority, and that he is God. At the same time, he takes the Israelites through a journey of protection and deliverance, revealing that he is faithful and he is fighting his battles for them. Israel is also struggling to have faith, and they resist God too, but nonetheless, we go through great signs and wonders, 10 devastating plagues, the Exodus, the Passover, and now Israel is ready to leave Egypt. And here at the Exodus, God, who just took the world's leading superpower by storm, will take back his own people by storm. Now, the song we had read to us this morning is a song of Moses, and it praises God for delivering Israel from the Exodus, but it also anticipates that God will deliver Israel into the promised land, the land he promised to their father Abraham, the land of Canaan. In Exodus 15:13, Moses assumes this will happen, proclaiming, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength into your holy abode." In verse 17, he adds, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." Now, Moses sounds very confident in what he's saying, but by this turn in the book of Exodus, he and the Israelites have already learned an important lesson that we need to learn today. And it's this: God will keep his promises, he will deliver his people from Israel, but it doesn't always go the way we anticipate. It doesn't always go the way we want. It rarely does, because God's way is best, not convenient. Quickly, turn in your Bible over to Exodus 13 at verses 17 and 18. Here God leads Israel from Egypt to the sea. And this is a questionable route. You see, Israel had a straight line east to Canaan, but now God has taken them around the block a few times, taking their time in the wilderness. Why? What is God up to here? Well, God tells Moses that he will take Israel down this inconvenient path because he knows Israel would lose faith should they see the warring nations of Canaan. These mighty nations are warring with each other and would also claim war on Israel. Now, despite seeing God's incomparable power, despite living through the 10 plagues and surviving and seeing God's favor on them, Israel loses faith. They would run back to Egypt in fear, and God knows that this is what's coming. So he's going to take them the long way home to teach them a few things. I remember an important conversation during my college years. I was home on break from my studies with my mom and my dad and I had a day out. And on the car ride home, we were having an important conversation that was just to be between the two of us. So when we got into our neighborhood, my dad decided to drive us around the neighborhood until the conversation was satisfactorily wrapped up. You see, he recognized that this conversation was too important to rush or leave unfinished. Likewise, God knows that Israel's preparation to walk with him in the land and to represent him to the nations is too important to rush or leave unfinished. And he does the same for us, right? He does. You see, God has his people's best interests in mind. He knows we can be fickle, we can be prone to doubt him. He takes us a long way home. He reveals his power to us time and time again, teaching Israel not to fear the people or gods of Canaan, and teaching us today not to fear the false gods of our culture or the people who make their names great and rage against the ways of God. But have you ever questioned God in this? And let's be honest, sometimes it feels like the way home is taking so long. The storms are raging and the waters seem too deep. Perhaps dreams of having a family are overshadowed by a long season of singleness. Or you took that career thinking it's something you'd enjoy, maybe even something you could serve God in, but now you just dread going to work and the middle management is annoying, to say the least. Maybe you've suffered under some form of prejudice, some form of racism or a different prejudice, and it's devastating, it breaks your heart. Or you stand in solidarity with those who have, and you are questioning, where does this evil and hatred inside human hearts come from, and how long do these storms have to keep churning on? Maybe you've suffered from a chronic health crisis or a battle with mental health, and you ask God some nights, how are you using me for your kingdom when it's a struggle just to get through daily tasks or to keep friends when I keep doing those things that kind of are self-defeating? Why does God take us the long way home? What is he up to? James provides us with an answer. He says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Amen. Amen. You see, God is testing our faith. He is perfecting us. He is preparing us for glory, and this is a promise to us. Therefore, Christians have this privilege. When you're in the middle of a storm, you can be hopeful. You can be joyful. You can claim hope, because God is on the side of his people, and he fights for his people. When the enemies of faith pursue us, when the storms around us seem turbulent, we cling to hope. We trust that God is going to do something great, something that makes his name great among us and something that strengthens our faith in him. But what do we do when the storms seem so big? They don't seem to end. And you actually find yourself starting to doubt and asking, what is God going to do this time? Well, this is where we come to two facts from the Exodus that help us in the middle of storms. They give us hope in the middle of storms. And our answer begins in Exodus 14, this final confrontation between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Here, there will be a final battle, there will be a victor, and there will be hope for God's people. And here's the first fact that gives us hope. God destroys his enemies by storm. Now, I'm hearing an amen, but I also know that that is a notion that's not always comfortable to reflect on, God's wrath. It's not always comfortable, but it's good news for those who are in Christ. Amen? Amen. Now, the Exodus is estimated to have taken place around 1290 BC, when the ancient Egyptian nation reached its height in military power. This was under the pharaoh Ramses II, and to kind of help us familiarize ourselves with this ancient, powerful Egypt, let's just compare it to the United States after winning the Cold War. Okay? Leaders in the world. No one messes with Ramses's Egypt. And God has determined that he will be honored in all the earth, that he will get glory at the expense of Pharaoh and his army. Meaning, God is going to do something big that bolsters his reputation in all the earth. And we're still talking about it to this day, this morning. So, in verses 1 through 4, God commands Moses to have Israel turn back by the sea where they will get Pharaoh's attention. They're walking around in circles. Pharaoh sees them from afar, from his palace, and he says, that's interesting. They seem lost. And in verse 4, God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, the hardening of hearts is a paradox throughout the Bible. It is both that which God does as he who is sovereign with all authority, but it's also reflected upon in Scripture as something which every individual is held accountable to. The some choices they make to reject God, and they are rightly judged by their choices. And we see a pattern of God hardening Pharaoh's heart through the 10 plagues, through Passover. But here at the Exodus, we have one final hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, it appears in verse 5 that Pharaoh's heart begins to harden when he first hears that Israel has fled. Keyword, fled. See, Pharaoh was expecting that Israel would only be gone a 3 days' journey. That's what Yahweh instructed Moses to announce in Exodus 3:18. And Moses has already said this to Pharaoh twice. Now that Israel's been gone more than 3 days, I think Pharaoh's starting to get the hint that they aren't coming back. And he's angry. He wants his slaves back. He wants to build his empire. So he decides to rally up his Navy SEALs, so to speak. In verse 7, it says he gathers his choice chariots to hunt down the runaway slaves. Now, it then follows in verse 8 that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, meaning Pharaoh will not be able to repent of what he is about to do. Why? Well, God promised to get glory at the expense of Pharaoh, which means Pharaoh's wickedness will be exposed for what it is, and God's righteousness will be revealed as victorious. And here at the sea, God commands Moses one more time, stretch out your staff, right? And he stretches out his staff, and the Lord sends a great wind that rips the sea apart, holding it up as walls, dry ground in between. Not a drop of water is escaping God's hand. And verse 21 says that God held back the waters all night long. Verse 19 also says that God put his angel in a pillar of cloud between Israel and the Egyptians to hold the Egyptians back so Israel could safely pass through to the other side, to freedom. And then, after Israel is free, God allows Pharaoh to make one last choice. He pulls back the cloud, and under the command of Pharaoh's hardened heart, the ancient Navy SEALs race to their death as God sends the waves crashing over them. You see, not only is God entitled to honor as the one true God and the one true King, not only will God take that honor, not only will God defeat those who oppose his name and enforce evil, but God identifies with his people. Their enemies are his enemies. And when he fights this battle, he fights to liberate his people from evil. That night, Pharaoh got what he deserved. And we have this hope. When Christ Jesus returns, when the King returns, every evil movement, person, policy will get what it had coming. God is just. Every unrepentant sinner will be judged fairly. Every abuse, every selfish act will be amended for, and Christ's bride, the church, will be vindicated and delivered. So we can claim this hope. And this leads us to our second lesson today from the Exodus, the second fact that gives us hope. It goes hand in hand with God destroying his enemies. God delivers his people by storm. Now, to be delivered is to be taken from point A by some specific means all the way over to point B. Think about a package arriving at your door. It begins in a warehouse, it goes into transit, it gets loaded upon a particular truck, maybe you use FedEx, UPS, Amazon. There's so many options. It's great having options in the land of the free. But then it arrives securely at your door. It gets delivered. Or think about a cat being rescued out of a tree. It doesn't just require that a firefighter takes the cat out of the tree, but it requires handling the cat gently, taking it down a ladder steadily, and delivering it to solid ground securely. So you're taken from point A, specific means, to point B. And we got to get this clear. God's deliverance is more dependable than any other delivery in this world. You see, we could depend on God's deliverance because he does way more than hold a ladder in place. He does way more than deliver your package on time. He does way more than let gravity just work for us 24/7. God's deliverance is greater than the storms of life that overwhelm us. He is greater than evil. And so there are three promises here about God's deliverance that the Exodus teaches us that will give us hope when we walk back into the storms of life. First, God delivers us even when our faith flounders. Isn't that good news? Israel was confident in God at the start of the Exodus. In Exodus 14 and verse 8, the text says that they left Egypt defiantly. In the Hebrew, it's literally saying with an upraised hand, meaning God's favor is upon them. They know that they are secure, and they have every reason to raise a fist against Pharaoh. They have every reason to gloat, and they did because they saw God's power. They saw the devastation, the 10 plagues. They saw that their God is greater than the false gods of Egypt. They also saw God's faithfulness. They were spared from the plagues. At Passover, God sent an angel of death to judge sin. He provided a means to be delivered from that, the blood of a spotless substitute spread over the mantle of every door frame, the blood of a spotless, blameless lamb without blemish. And Israel took the warning, and God delivered them that night. But as for Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the whole land was perfumed with the stench of death, and Pharaoh's own heir to his throne, his firstborn son, was found dead by morning. Then God tells Israel to plunder the Egyptians on the way out the door. And they do, and they don't have to put up a fight. Why? The Egyptians are scared. They're quick to oblige. They give them all the silver and gold and fine clothing they ask for. Anything to get this dangerous people and their dangerous God out of their midst. And then Israel sees God lead them triumphantly behind a great cloud of fire by day, a pillar of fire to light the night. And so, they have nothing to fear. Every step can be taken confidently behind their great God, the I Am. But when Israel gets cornered between the sea and an angry Pharaoh and special ops closing in from behind, they kind of forget just who God is. Verses 10 through 12 record that they cry out to the Lord, but their cries are not for deliverance. They are complaints. They say to Moses, "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than for us to die in the wilderness." Despite everything they just witnessed, they've already lost faith in God. Now, we may be tempted to point the finger and say, "Really? So soon?" But let's be honest with ourselves. When's the last time we have doubted God, Christian? After he's rescued us, purchased us by the blood of Christ, transformed us, led us to repent of habitual sins. Right? When's the last time that something tempted you to doubt God, something made you uncomfortable, and now you're running back to your old captors, your old sins? Maybe you are face to face with strained relationships or unemployment, medical exam results you didn't want, or maybe your parent or your grandparent is in a facility that's currently under lockdown, and you wonder, will I see them again? And these things are devastating for sure, but then we find ourselves frustrated and returning to the old habits that don't satisfy. Back to worry, bitterness, being emotionally withdrawn, gossip, slander, pornography, drinking, overeating, or other captors that God has already liberated us from. See, we're at the sea, and we're tempted to run back to Egypt, but God is saying, no, step forward in faith. March on. I am with you. Now, when Israel complained by the sea, Moses commands them, stop fearing Egypt. Stand firm. And he reassures them that God will fight for them. And in verse 14, he also rebukes them, saying, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Now, biblical scholar Peter Enns clarifies that this is not, as is suggested by a number of translations or commentaries, a word of comfort. God is not saying, they're there, don't worry. I'll take care of you. You'll see. Be calm. Rather, through Moses, this is a terse, impatient command. Best translated, shut up. You see, this is no word of comfort. God is angry with paper-thin faith, and rightfully so. But even then, God was gracious. He was gracious to deliver Israel. And this was over 1,200 years before their Messiah, King Jesus, arrives on the scene. How much more can we be confident that we will be delivered despite our paper-thin faith, when we're covered by the blood of Christ, when we are being made new by God's Spirit, when we are being transformed, and when we are being disciplined by our loving Heavenly Father, when we are being prepared for life eternal, resurrected with our King in the flesh forever. So when trials feel inconvenient, when life storms tempt us to doubt, it's decision time. It's decision time. Let's choose to run to our God in faith. Let's hope in the promises of His Word. If you feel weak or vulnerable to sin, confess it and flee from it. Cling to the truth of God's Word. Trust that he will lead you through the storm. Instead of needing to be told, shut up, let's persevere and hear, great is your faith. You see, God delivers us even as our faith flounders, so we can keep marching on. Second, God delivers us by his great power. Now, there is a repeating phrase or two in the Song of Moses this morning. Maybe you noticed it. And I want us to take a closer look at that. Now remember, deliverance is to be brought from point A by a specific means to point B, right? Well, in Scripture, we are told that the means by which God delivers us is his great authority and power. Now there are two key phrases in the Song of Moses that I'd like us to take a look at. In Exodus 6:6, God commands Moses, saying, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Again, in Exodus 7:5, this language repeats itself. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and when I bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Now, back to the Song of Moses, Exodus 15. This language repeats again. In verse 6, Moses declares, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand shatters the enemy. Then, anticipating the dread of the Canaanites, Moses sings, terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Now, this repeating language, the right hand and the outstretched arm, mean authority and power. Now, how great is God's authority and power? How does he purpose to use it? Well, the prophet Jeremiah provides us with crystal clear answers, and you don't need to turn there, stay in Exodus, but I'll just read a few things that Jeremiah has to say about God's hand and arm, and I think we'll start to get a clearer picture. In Jeremiah 21:5, God says to Zedekiah, a wicked king of Israel, I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. And so, God devotes his great power to destroying wicked rulers, as we just saw with Pharaoh. Then in Jeremiah 27:5, God says, I have made the earth. By my great power and by my outstretched arm, I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. So by the same power by which God judges wicked rulers, he has also created our world, which indicates his ownership over it, and he has decided to give authority over the world to whomever he pleases. And lastly, in Jeremiah 32:17, the prophet declares, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is impossible for you. Amen. And so we are glimpsing the very power by which God sovereignly ordained every movement in our expanding universe, the same power through which God hung every star in its place. This is a majestic, universal, authoritative power through which God speaks all things into existence, establishes kingdoms, decides when their downfall will be, and will judge everything fairly through his mercy and his wrath. And to make this more personal, you were permitted to wake up this morning by God's authority, and breath is somehow filling your lungs through that mask right now because of God's great power. This is the same power that hold the waters back like curtains, not a drop spared, and sent them crashing down on Pharaoh and his army. So here in the Exodus, we witness the great I Am, who has set all things into their natural order, undoing what's natural, undoing creation itself to make room for something new, for salvation. And this is a pattern that repeats throughout Scripture. And though we know that God is spirit, he is the creator of all things, and God does not have arms and hands, We still are baffled at the center of the Bible story when God takes on human flesh. God became a man. As a babe, our King Jesus clutched straw in a manger with his hand. He reached out for his mother's arms. And at the right time, he willingly gave himself over to his captors, to sinners like you and I. And with our sins, we took those arms, stretched them out on a cross, pierced his hands, nailed through them. They were clenching and writhing in pain as he hung there, bled, suffocated, and died a brutal death. But what more? He bore the wrath of God itself on the cross, meaning the greatest enemies we could face, sin, death, and hell itself, were sentenced to death. And we know Jesus succeeds because he is risen. Amen. Amen. Our King, our God, is risen. And so, we have this hope that we too one day will fully enjoy life, risen and reunited with our King, sharing life in the flesh. So just as God decimated Pharaoh through the waters, our God has defeated our captors, sin, death, and hell. He has defeated our own rebellious hearts. And we don't have to fear a hardened heart because he is making our hearts new to be breathing, living, worshiping flesh. Our old selves are crucified with Christ. They did not make it through the water. Does that make sense? They go into the water to die, the old self, the sinful self. But just as Israel passed through the water and came out the other side alive, we have been baptized into Christ. We have been made dead to sin and alive to God. And the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. And one day, every person who belongs to Jesus will pass through death's shadow. It is appointed first for every man and woman to die. But then, if we are in Christ, we have this hope. We will rise again and walk with King Jesus on earth in his kingdom without end. So Israel received salvation on the night of the Exodus. And if we believe this good news, we too will be saved. If we believe in King Jesus, if we give our lives over to him and trust in him for salvation, if we follow him as king through the storms of life, we will be saved. Which brings us to this third and final promise that gives us hope. God is faithful to deliver us through Jesus Christ. He already did this 2,000 years ago when Christ was crucified and risen. He is doing it now because the ascended Christ intercedes for us and his Spirit is making us new in the community of the church. And we can encourage one another that this is certainly happening. And one day when Christ returns, we'll be delivered once again, the final act of deliverance. And we'll be singing his praises forever. So how are we to respond to such generous love, to such fierce faithfulness, to such mercy? For one, fear God. There's no one or nothing else that deserves your fear, only God. And with that, let your guard down before the King. Be overcome with awe and gratitude for how he has delivered you already. Look back at your own story. Look at the stories of Scripture. See the proof that God has saved and he will continue to save. Be grateful. Let's encourage one another with this truth. Let's also be bold to proclaim it, to tell our own stories, because we live in a world that lacks hope right now, and we are the people who have hope. Let's point people to the one who first sparked our faith, that they may have faith and be saved. So, no matter how daunting your trials become, no matter how dangerous or confusing our world may seem on the nightly news, remember, God is faithful to deliver you even when your faith flounders. He is faithful to deliver you by his great power. and he is faithful to deliver you through Jesus Christ, our Master and Savior, who has purchased us for God. We are a people of hope, so let's be confident in our great God, and let's make his name great in our world. Please bow your heads with me as we pray to our deliverer. Father God, we are grateful, so grateful for your faithfulness to us. We don't deserve it. You have delivered us. You sent your son Jesus for us. Time and time again, you show your power in the Bible that we may know just who it is that we serve. And Lord, we confess we are weak. We are nothing without you, but we ask you help us to love you in return, to serve you in how we serve others, God. Help us to cling to hope. Lead us in the power of your Spirit. Lead us through the storms of life that we may bless your name. We ask this in the name of our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, King Jesus. Amen.